If you'd like to take your Bibles and open to the book of Mark, chapter 8, we'll be reading verses 31 through 38, or you could also follow along on the screens. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. And he said this plainly. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But turning and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." And calling the crowd to him with his disciples, he said to them, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what can a man give in return for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels." Let's pray. Father, we're thankful for your word, the truth that is eternal and that we have access to. And now we get to hear spoken of and preached, taught to us. I pray for Jeff as he brings this message, that you would speak clearly and truthfully through him, that you would open our hearts and minds now to the truth of your word, that we would hear through the Holy Spirit, that you would convict us, that you would change us, that you would give us motivation to strive for holiness and to live lives that would honor you. Lord, I pray now that you would open our eyes, that we quiet our hearts and minds to any distractions that might be vying for our attention, but you would open our eyes and hearts to the truth of your word. May you be glorified now in Jesus' name. Amen.
Good morning. It's an honor to be with you this morning. We are going to be looking at Mark chapter 8, verses 31 through 38 together this morning. And just to let you know, this is going to be kind of a horizon-looking sermon. Some of the most important times in the Christian calendar, some of the most important dates are right around the corner. And so we're going to start to look ahead to some of the most important events in our lives together as Christians. That would be the Last Supper, Good Friday, and then Easter Sunday. And we're going to try to start looking at why those events are central to our faith as Christians. Many years ago, I was in my last semester of college. It was just before I would graduate, the time of end-of-the-year speeches and graduation speeches. And if you have ever been to a high school graduation or a college graduation, you have heard these kinds of pep talks. You have probably heard messages that say, "Believe in yourself," to the graduates. Or, "You can be anything that you want to be." Maybe you've heard something like this: "This isn't the end. This is only the beginning. Go out and make the world a better place." Or maybe the most bombastic one of all: "This could be the class that changes the world." I was a member of a church in Dallas, Texas at the time. I was in my very last semester of college. And during that time at our church, we had a guest preacher who came and preached during a missions conference. A whole group of us from the college ministry I attended went to this conference. And the theme of the sermon was this: Jesus Christ came to call men and women to take the gospel to the ends of the earth. Jesus Christ came to call men and women to sacrifice. He came to call men and women to forsake themselves. He came to call men and women to give up their earthly dreams so that they will inherit heavenly riches. Two very different messages that were being spoken to me at that time. The part of the main sermon in this missions conference that shook me to the core was when this short little preacher with a big booming voice said that Jesus Christ came to call martyrs. He came to call some of his followers to die. This pastor looked at Revelation chapter 6, verses 9 through 11, and he preached about the fact that there is a certain number of martyrs appointed by God, and when that number is complete, sometime after, Christ will come again. Again, the text he preached, Revelation 6, 9 through 11. Let me read it to you right now. When he, Jesus, the Lamb of God, opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God and the testimony they had maintained. They called out in a loud voice, "How long, sovereign Lord, holy and true, until you judge the inhabitants of the earth and avenge our blood?" Then each of them was given a white robe, and they were told to wait a little longer until the number of their fellow servants and brothers who were to be killed as they had been was completed. There is a number that has to be completed of those who will give their very lives for their faith. I'll never forget that sermon in that missions conference because as a very young man, God used it to stir something inside of me. So think about this contrast that was going on at the time. Everyone in my college world was telling me that we graduates could have wealth and influence and a big title and maybe some of us even fame. Figuratively, we were being told that we were standing on the edge of this beautiful blue ocean. We were on the sand and you can jump in and swim in any of these waters that you choose. They are yours for pleasure. They are yours to make the most of. Jump in and fulfill your personal dreams. That's not what the short little preacher with the big booming voice said. He said, Jesus Christ calls those who really want to follow him not to wealth, not to influence, not to a big time title, not to fame. He calls them to come and die. Just as Jesus himself came to die. In Mark chapter 8, there's a prediction that starts off this passage in verse 31. It's Jesus's prediction. We hear in verse 31, Jesus then began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, chief priests, and teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and after 3 days rise again. I want you to think with me about some of the action words in this passage, some of the verbs in this one verse, verse 31, suffer. The Son of Man, the Messiah, will have to suffer. He'll have to go through excruciating pain. Or we could look at the word rejected. The very Messiah, the Son of Man, will have many who will dislike him. That might mean that some will scoff at him, some might make fun of him, some might laugh at him, some might challenge his authority, but he will be rejected by many. We find out that there are at least three groups of people who will reject him. The elders, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law. These are the clergy of Jesus' day. The pastors of his day will reject him. And then a third action word in this passage, talking about the Son of Man, the Messiah, he will be killed. His physical life will eventually be taken from him. This is not the only time that Jesus makes a prediction like this. This is actually the first of three separate occasions when Jesus will say similar things. And it's amazing, there are numerous passages in the Old Testament that also make this prediction. Perhaps the most famous is in Isaiah, Isaiah chapter 53. In Isaiah 53, he talks about the Messiah's eventual coming, and Isaiah prophesies and predicts this. He was one despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and familiar with suffering. Like one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he took up our infirmities and carried our sorrows, yet we consider him stricken by God, smitten by him, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. Jesus knows something here, folks. Jesus knows that that prophecy and so many others from the Old Testament are talking about somebody. They are talking about him. Jesus is referring to himself as no less than the suffering servant of God. But one of Jesus' disciples, Peter, doesn't like this prediction very much, does he? He doesn't like the prediction that comes from the mouth of his teacher, and so Peter makes a protest. We have a prediction by Jesus, and then we have an immediate protest by one of his disciples, Peter. The protest is in verse 32. Verse 32 reads, Jesus spoke plainly about this, and Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. Before we get too hard on Peter, though, what has Peter just acknowledged? In the passage just prior to the one that was read to you this morning, notice this. Mark chapter 8, verse 27. Jesus and his disciples, that would include Peter, went on to the villages around Caesarea Philippi. On the way, he asked them, "Who do people say that I am?" The disciples reply, "Well, some say John the Baptist. Others say, Jesus, that you are Elijah. And still others say that you are one of the prophets." But as Jesus usually does, he wants to make this a little more personal, doesn't he? And he turns to his disciples and asks the question, "What about you? Who do you say I am?" Let me say to every person in this room, who do you say that Jesus is? You will have to answer that question very soon. Peter steps forward after Jesus has asked the disciples, "Who do you say I am?" And he boldly declares, "You are the Christ." And as Peter makes that declaration, he's the only disciple at the time who gets it right. As Peter makes that declaration, he is acknowledging many things. Peter is acknowledging that Jesus is the Messiah. Standing in front of him is the very promised one of God. Peter acknowledges this is the Son of the living God. He acknowledges this is God come in the flesh. So put together what Peter knows at this point. He knows this is the Son of God. Think about that for a moment. Peter realizes this is the one who has lived in the heavenly places, who has had a chorus of angels sounding. This is the one whom angels, the heavenly beings, have bowed down to, covering their faces as they do so. And yet Peter also hears that Jesus, according to his own prediction, will suffer and be killed. Peter is protesting over the fact that the very Son of God incarnate would have to suffer. And if you really stop and think about this, how strange must this have been to hear in many ways during this time in the life and ministry of Jesus? We would think this would be a time of rejoicing. If I can put it to you this way, the best men at the wedding are together with the bridegroom. At this time in Jesus' life and ministry, the sheep are with their gentle, loving shepherd. The citizens of the kingdom are with their gracious king. There is not mass open persecution going right now, and yet Jesus predicts his suffering and death. In this passage, we have a prediction. It's followed by a protest. And when Peter protests, Jesus gives a rebuke. Look with me at verse 33. "But when Jesus turned and looked at his disciples, he rebuked Peter, 'Get behind me, Satan,' he said. You do not have in mind the things of God, but the things of men. Peter takes two truths that he has heard from the mouth of Jesus. What he does is he tries to figure them out and reconcile them in his human mind. One of these truths does not make sense to him, and so what does Peter do? He ends up throwing out one of the two truths. And Jesus says, "Get behind me, Satan." Where does doctrinal confusion come from, ultimately, people of God? Where does division in theology and understanding of the Bible ultimately come from? We have an enemy who's behind it. At this time in Peter's life, the enemy has taken captive some of his thoughts when Peter himself should have been taking those very thoughts captive. And so we see confusion in this passage. Peter knows that this is the Son of God come in the flesh, and yet he hears that this very one will suffer and die. And so what does Peter do? He throws out the suffering part. This is a lesson for us Christians. Please listen carefully. How often do we come across two ideas from God's Word or two ideas of doctrine and we have a temptation to want to take one and throw the other away? Let me give you an example. God is in control of all things and man is responsible. To put it another way, God is sovereign. He is in control of all things. And man is responsible. There are some pastors in churches and theologians who will want to take the first part of that, God is sovereign, and they will really minimize any kind of idea of accountability. After all, if God has planned out every little thing, from the number of hairs on your head to the number of hairs you will lose today, if that is true, how can we really hold people accountable? There are others who will take the second part, man is responsible, and they will say, well, if that is true, then maybe God's not totally 100% sovereign. Maybe there is some type of volition in man that has to push forth to get to God. You've heard this before. Another example. Man must have faith in order to be saved, and faith is the gift of God. Man must have faith in order to be saved. He must truly believe, and yet belief is the gift of God. There are some who take that first part, man must have faith in order to be saved, and again, they will say that's where we really need to focus. And maybe it's not a full gift. Maybe faith is kind of some God and then some of the person. But then you'll have other folks who go to the second doctrine I just mentioned, that faith is the gift of God, and they'll say, well, if faith is the gift of God, we don't need to evangelize. Right? I mean, faith is a gift. You've heard people fall off on either side. People of God, please hear this. We will come up against doctrines at times that have a little bit of a tension. Keep that tension. The problem with Peter here is that he, in his own finite human mind, tries to figure it all out. He tries to come up with some rationalistic solution. He can't do that, and so what happens? The suffering gets tossed out the window. To quote to you the words of Jesus in a very different context, what God has joined together, let no man divide. That is true of your marriage if you are married, but that is also true of doctrine from the Word of God. Don't pull apart what God has joined together. Thankfully for Peter, Jesus doesn't just give him a rebuke. He does rebuke him, but Jesus goes on and gives Peter an invitation. Thanks be to God that when we get the slightest word of doctrine wrong, Jesus doesn't just dismiss us. And folks, that's how we should be with other people too. So in this passage, we have a prediction that's followed by a protest. To Peter's protest, Jesus has to give a rebuke, but Jesus follows that rebuke with an invitation. Look at verse 34 and 35. This is where the summons, the invitation, the call of Christ comes in. Jesus says, if anyone would follow after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for me and for the gospel will save it. Jesus rebukes Peter. Make no mistake. But he doesn't push Peter away. Even after Peter's mistake, even after being led astray in his thinking by Satan, Jesus issues forth a call. It's a call to Peter. It's a call to the other disciples. And it is a call to us Christians. It is a call to follow Jesus anew. It's a call to come and perhaps lose everything. It is a call to come and die to the things of the world that we might have true life. But there are temptations with this call. Let me give you three temptations that may keep a person from responding to the call of Christ. Three temptations that may keep a person from responding to the call of Christ. The first temptation, a desire to be friends with the world. A desire to be friends with the world. It is not wrong to have acquaintances and classmates and teammates and co-workers who are unbelievers. Otherwise, you would have to leave the world. But for the one who is really serious about following Jesus, it is wrong to want the approval of the world above the approval of God. It is wrong to follow along and do something that you know is wrong in order to please the world rather than please God. There are so many commercials on TV geared toward pleasing the world. Think about some of them. Advertisements, commercials for cool clothes and cool shoes. Why should you get these things? Because the world will love you. Listen to this music. Why should you listen to this music? Because this is what the world is listening to. Watch this TV show. Watch this movie. Why? The world is watching and talking about this right now. And yet Jesus says in verse 36, he asks the question, what good is it for a man to gain the whole world, yet forfeit his soul? If you are not hearing how sobering that verse is, you're not paying attention right now, folks. Jesus is telling us that there is a desire to please the world that can crush the human soul. There is a desire, even by Christians sometimes, that we want so much, so badly, just to fit in, not to be seen as so weird, that we can chase after the things of the world, and yet in the process forfeit our soul. That's the first temptation, that we would desire to be friends with the world. That may in time show that we were a professing Christian. But if your heart is truly bent after the world enough, folks, and you forfeit your soul in the process, it shows that all you were a professing Christian. That you really weren't one in the heart at all. A second temptation that may keep a person from responding to the call of Christ. A desire for material things above spiritual things. A desire for material things above spiritual things. Look at verse 36. Jesus asked the question, as we just read, what good is it for a man to gain the whole world, yet forfeit his soul? And then a follow-up question in verse 37. Or what can a man give in exchange for his soul? The other day I was reading an article about a man who has spent the last 10 years of his life remodeling every inch of his home. He lived in a place and there were certain things in his home that he didn't like. So he set out to change every single item he did not like. Think about your own home or your apartment, the place where you live. There are things about it that you don't particularly care for. There is probably a wall in a certain place, and you constantly say to yourself, why is that wall here? It should be here. You might wonder why there is not more storage in your home. That's the one I usually hear from people. You wonder why there's not more cabinet space in the kitchen. Some of you might wonder why it seems like every window in the house is on the east side of the house. So when the sun comes up in the morning, all of its rays come blazing through. Whatever it might be in your house, there are certain things that you probably don't care for. Well, this man decided to fix that. So he has spent a decade. Think about that. He has spent a decade spending almost all of his time redoing his house. And it was amazing to hear the language this man used when this person was interviewing him. He said something to the effect of, I have come to a place in my life where I am in love with my house. Think about that sentence. We could stop that sentence at a certain point. I've come to a place in my life where I am in love, and what are we expecting? I'm in love with this woman who has knocked me off of my feet. I'm in love with this person I've connected my soul to. That's not what he said. This is a man who is in love with bricks and mortar and drywall and paint. What is the reality in this man's life? What is going to happen to this beautiful home in 5 to 10 years? Hinges are going to start to come loose. Paint's going to start to come off the wall. And at the end of this man's life, is he going to take this treasure with him? What of his house is he going to take with him? Not even a doorknob. Youth, let me say this to you and to young people in this room. So if you are in middle school or high school or maybe college or you are a young single, be careful that you don't love things. Be careful that you don't love clothes and jackets and jeans and cell phones and shopping and shoes and video games and stuff. Jesus says you could gain the whole world and give up your very soul. Jesus asked the question, what can a man give in exchange for his soul? And Jesus expects the answer, nothing. There is nothing of greater value than your soul before God. That's a second desire that sometimes crops up that may keep a person from responding to the call of Christ, the desire for material things above spiritual things. And then let me give you a third reason, a third temptation that may keep a person from responding to the call of Christ, a desire to avoid being shamed by the world. A desire to avoid being shamed by this world. Isn't this appropriate in our shame culture, in our cancel culture? Verse 38, Jesus speaks of one who is ashamed of him and ashamed of his words in this adulterous and sinful generation. There are so many churches in our day and age who are trying to market themselves as fun, that the Christian life is a raging party. There are churches that are trying to market themselves as cool, this kind of hipster spirituality type thing. There are churches that are telling people, as unbelievers come to them, I'm okay, you're okay, you need a little bit of Jesus, but you're okay. There are churches that are trying to be edgy, always appearing to be on the cutting edge of what's going on in the world. But let me just say this very plainly, folks. Christianity is not cool according to the world. It's not. I said that exact statement to a youth minister recently, and I honestly thought this person was going to have heart palpitations. Christianity is not cool according to the world. If it is true biblical Christianity, the natural man will reject it. It requires a mighty supernatural work of God. If it is true biblical Christianity, the world will reject it, just as Jesus in our passage was rejected. True biblical Christianity exposes the spiritual bankruptcy of the world. True biblical Christianity demonstrates that this is a sinful and adulterous generation. True biblical Christianity demonstrates that the world is under God's judgment. And even further than that, true biblical Christianity demonstrates that God is right to punish evil and sin. Biblical Christianity teaches us that everything we do should be characterized by a love for God and a love for our fellow neighbor. But it shows us what our way truly is. It shows us that our natural bent, our way, the way of the world, is to love ourselves. It shows us that we are utterly selfish to the core. And yet biblical Christianity doesn't leave us in despair. It holds out the hope that there is one who is the way, the truth, and the life, that you can get to the Father through Him. Biblical Christianity holds up the fact that there is a Savior who has lived a perfectly pleasing life before the Father, something you have not done and I have not done. Biblical Christianity teaches us that that Savior looked forward to a cross because on that cross He would pay for every one of your sins, whether in thought, word, or deed. Let me urge you, if you don't know the one who is the way, the truth, and the life, and you are sitting here this morning, let me urge you to run with Him, to run to Him, to come to Him, heart, soul, mind, and strength. That is your only hope, sinner. If you're a Christian who stands for Christ, the world will be ashamed of you. The world will call you a fool. It will say that you are out of touch with the times. It will say that you are unenlightened. The world will tell you that in your thinking, you are childish. There's a great problem with churches who are trying to preach in our day a cool Christianity or a Christianity without cost. Hear the words of a faithful pastor, an author, who's talking about this idea of cool Christianity. This author writes, "In such churches, the cost to follow Christ does not seem so high, and people take the name of Christ without undergoing the radical transformation of life that true conversion implies. Preachers often delude their hearers with an easy faith, Christianity without the cross, in order to increase the numbers on their church rolls. Whether or not the added people are truly born again." The stakes could not be greater here. If you seek to climb higher in this world, you will be loved by this world, but you will forfeit your soul. On the flip side, if you're willing to lower yourself in this world, you will be hated by the world. But friend, you will gain everlasting life. Here's the question for you this morning. Am I living my life for what I can gain in this life here and now? Am I living my life for a better job? For more stuff? For making a name for myself? For increasing my platform? For comfort and ease? Or am I living my life for what I can gain in the life to come? Am I living my life seeking after purity? Am I living my life seeking after peace? Are my actions fueled by the fact that I am reconciled to the Most High God? Are my actions fueled by the fact that I know the joys of salvation in full? I have a heavenly treasure that no man can take away. As you ask yourself the hard questions, where does my treasure lie? Is it worth it to count the cost? What you must remember, friends, is the story of Jesus does not end with suffering and rejection and death. If you remember, there was something else that Jesus predicted. Something that it seems that Peter at the time of Jesus' prediction didn't quite understand. Jesus certainly prophesied and predicted his suffering. He predicted his rejection. He predicted his death. But Jesus also predicted that death would not have the last word. In verse 31, the Son of Man, after 3 days, would also rise again. And the promise is, if you are willing to endure, if you are willing to suffer in the here and now, you can share in the same hope. I opened our time together telling you about my time back at the end of college. And there were competing visions that were being thrown up to me. One vision said I could be whatever I wanted to be. I could take this world and make of it whatever I wanted to make of it. That I could make a name for myself. I could get riches for myself. Whatever I wanted, I could have. And this short little preacher at a missions conference had a very different vision. Actually, the direct opposite of what the world at the same time was telling me, because this preacher spoke of those who were willing to give up their possessions. They were willing to give up their livelihood. They were even willing to give up their lives for the sake of Jesus and the gospel. That conference reaffirmed in me that being a follower of Christ involves confessing something. It involves confessing that Jesus had to die. Jesus had to die. If the Son of God did not die, I could never have my sins forgiven. I could never stand one day in the presence of a holy God. Being a follower of Christ involves confessing one's faith in the death of Jesus. This preacher reaffirmed to me as well that being a follower of Christ also involves confessing one's faith in the resurrection of Jesus. Death did not hold him down. The grave could not hold him down. Satan himself could not hold him down. But being a follower of Jesus also involves another kind of death. It involves dying to self. It involves dying to the notion of making myself great. It involves dying to the pursuit of making life all about my personal happiness. Here is the simple question Jesus asks you this morning. Are you willing to die? Are you willing to die when dying means gain? Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for sending your Son into this broken world. We thank you that he was willing to make himself nothing, taking on the very nature of a servant, that he might become obedient to death, even death on a cross. That is absolutely breathtaking. Father, would you help us to be people who don't make this life all about ourselves, but we look to Christ and we look to make much of him. Give us hearts where we will see our greatest identity as being servants and even slaves of Christ. Guide us and lead us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.